service last week. He has been affectionately referred to by such titles as the Subway Samaritan, the Subway Superman, and the Hero of Harlem. His real name is Wesley Autry, and on January 2, 2007, Autry was waiting for a subway train in Manhattan with his two young daughters, when a man near him started having a seizure and fell onto the tracks just prior to a speeding subway train coming into the station. Without hesitation, Autry dove onto the tracks, but since there was no time to remove the man from the tracks and he was having seizures, he pinned the man down in a drainage trench between the tracks as the train went over both of them. They both survived. Autry told the New York Times, and I quote, "I don't feel like I did anything spectacular. I just saw someone who needed help, and I did what I felt was right." What Autry did was indeed heroic. He did it with great compassion, care, and concern for his fellow man. And in front of his young daughters, Autry risked his own life to save another man's life. This morning we come to a passage in our study in 1 John where John tells us that as Christians, we are to love one another. What does it mean to love one another? Why are we to love one another? And how are we to love one another? Certainly what Wesley Autry did is a wonderful example, which is why I'm sharing it with you, but there's a much greater example that gives you and me the greatest reason to love one another. And we find it in our passage this morning. So please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. So we're continuing our series in 1 John. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18 this morning. And before we look there at God's word, would you please join me in prayer? God, we are so thrilled that we get a chance to dig into your word every Sunday morning together as a church, but also in our own times throughout the week. And we're so thankful that you've given us your word, that we're not left here alone to figure everything out on our own. You've given us a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. You've given us our daily bread, and the word is like our daily bread. You've given us a privilege to know you and know what it means to love and live for you from what you've given us in your word. And we come to you today as we approach your word with humility. We approach it with a hunger and thirst for your righteousness. We approach it with a desire to be transformed by it, for it to not just be information, but to literally lead to our transformation. So help us to apply this. Help us to learn from it. Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Our passage last week addressed the issue of criteria that are connected with assessing who are the children of God versus who are the children of the devil. Or put simply, who is truly a Christian and who is not? We've seen in our series so far in 1 John that John's writing to a group of churches that have been troubled by some previous members, attendees who left the church, departing from the church. And since they left the church, departing from the church, scholar Colin Cruz, I have shared with you, refers to them as the secessionist. Think like seceding from the Union, like the South did in the days of the Civil War, prior to the Civil War. These secessionists, though, have seceded from the church, and they have a number of false views about Jesus and a number of false views about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. A lot of false views about what it means to truly be a Christian. And these secessionist false teachers have been troubling the believers who remain in the church in such a way that the believers in the church are understandably sort of questioning, maybe even doubting their own faith and their own standing before God. And they're sort of wondering if indeed their faith is true. And what if the false teachers are right? What if we're wrong? And so John's writing to provide correctives against the false teachers, confronting them really to a degree in the letter, but also writing, again, in writing to the believers who remain in the church, he's trying to reassure them, guys, look, you're on the right track. Stay the course. He's reassuring them that their faith is true, that they really are in Christ, which they've had from the beginning of the foundations of believing in their faith. So John concluded the previous section we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 10, saying this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So what are some criteria to help conclude who the children of God are versus who the children of the devil are? Who are Christians and who are not? What are the criteria? Earlier in the passage from last week, it's those who practice righteousness who are the children of God. And then he concludes making it clear that the children of the devil are those who do not practice righteousness. And, he says, who do not love his brother, implying brother or sister in Christ. In our passage this morning, then, John carries on this theme of describing several identifying characteristics of those who are Christians and those who are not. He does this by emphasizing this primary point from our passage this morning in 1 John 3:11 through 18. And we could simply sum it up in this short phrase that the children of God love one another. That's got to be one of the simplest primary points I've put in a sermon in some time. I can't recall writing a primary point that brief in quite some time. I'm sure I have at some point in all these years of ministry, but that sounds so simple, doesn't it? Yet it's so powerfully profound. What John is writing to them and to us is that an essential, crucial, identifying criteria for children of God, for Christians, will be that they will love one another. And this morning, then, we're going to see 4 points from this passage pertaining to the children of God loving one another. I have 4 points pertaining to the children of God loving one another from our passage today. The first one we're going to see is the consistency of loving one another. We're going to see the contrast to loving one another. We're going to see the connection to loving one another. And lastly, we're going to see the cost of loving one another. That's where we're headed. The consistency, the contrast, the connection, and the cost of loving one another. First, look with me at the consistency of loving one another. And I'm taking this first point just from the very first verse, 1 John 3, verse 11. And as I was prayerfully preparing this message, studying this passage, I realized that verse 11 has a word that seems to keep coming up in 1 John. And when I saw it, you ever have been reading the Bible and a word just jumps off the page at you? It does happen. Literally jump off the page, but it strikes a chord in your heart, or it it leads you to, it prompts you to think. You're like, what? You start asking questions. You start wondering. You start to feel compelled to dig into that more. And I actually had that moment yesterday morning in preparing for today. And that word is beginning. I was like, yeah, beginning. Seems like John's been saying beginning quite frequently. And so I looked it up. And sure enough, there are 7 uses of the word beginning in 1 John. And this is the 7th and final one. So in the first 3 chapters, we have 7 uses of the word beginning. The word is a Greek word, arches, which is translated often as beginning. And as I did a search on that word, sometimes the word beginning is used in reference to Christ, who was from the beginning. And I told you I equated that with John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And how similarly John begins 1 John, the letter 1 John, of saying that, talking about him who is from the beginning, meaning Jesus. So sometimes the word beginning is used of Christ being from the beginning. One time it's actually used of the devil sinning from the beginning. It was actually in last week's passage. But 3 of the 7 uses, including the one here in verse 11, the word beginning is used to remind John's readers, the believers in the churches, of the truth and the message that they have heard from the beginning, meaning the beginning of when they first believed, when they first heard the gospel, when they first received the gospel, when they first came to Christ. That is the sense here. John is reassuring his readers, those who are still in the churches, that they have had the truth, they have had the right message, they have had the right faith from the beginning of when they believed. And therefore, this new faith that these false teachers are propagating and trying to steer you away from the true faith into following them and departing from the church and living as they're living, it's not what is right. What is right is what they've learned, received, and believed about Jesus and the Christian life from the beginning. That's what's right. So stay the course. Keep faithfully following those truths, included and essential in what they have heard from the beginning here. And don't miss this. Included and essential to what they have heard from the beginning is this message to love one another. They are to continue to love one another. Why? Because this is what children of God do. And as we are going to see John emphasize, this is also what the children of the devil do not do. John then is calling the true Christians to live in consistency with the message of the gospel they have heard when they came to faith in Christ. Consistency with that message of what they have heard from the beginning includes the essential, crucial criteria of loving one another. I know I'm in my first point, but I'd like you to think about something. Prior to reading our passage this morning, on a scale of 1 to 10, how important would it be, do you think, for us to love one another? Just be honest. Just to yourself. It's rhetorical. You don't need to answer me and say out loud. I'm not looking for you to stand up. You're on live stream, so you don't need to put that out to the world. And if you were a 10 with that out of 10, you know, you've seen the importance of that. You know, like, for a long time, you know that. You believe that in your heart of hearts, and you're living that out. Amen. But let me ask you another question. Now, hearing this passage, not just my comments on this first point, but the Word of God itself, just as I read it, and just as you look at the words here in this section, how would you rank now? How important is it to love one another? How would you rank that now? The second point in our passage pertaining to loving one another is the contrast to loving one another. The contrast to loving one another. John, this is found in verses 12 through 15 of our passage. So John now turns to warning the true Christians remaining in the churches about people like the secessionists, the false teachers, who do the contrast or the opposite. They do not love one another. The contrast to loving one another is described in terms of doing evil and having hatred for one another. We see the opposite, right? The opposite, almost the polar opposite. John illustrates this contrast first by reminding them about Cain. And if you're not familiar with the story, you can read the details in Genesis chapter 4, very first chapter right after the fall. An entrance, not the season, the fall. The fall of mankind into sin in Genesis 3 as sin is, as the first Adam sinned and the woman with him, sin is now affecting their lives and so much so that their children, their brothers, one Abel brings a righteous offering, the other Cain does not, and Cain has hatred in his heart and plots and plans, despite God's warning even. He goes forward and murders his brother Abel. Cain provides then a negative example of doing the opposite of loving his brother. He demonstrates being of the evil one, being of the category of the children of the devil by murdering his brother. Why did he murder his brother? John asked the readers. Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. And then John compares what happened with Cain hating his brother as paralleling the experience that believers in the churches are experiencing from the world hating them, who are the children of God, in verse 13. He tells them not to be surprised that the world, meaning the unbelieving, non-Christian world, such as the secessionist, they will similarly have a hatred towards them. This hatred confirms their identity of them not being children of God. And what a contrast that is from loving one another. Next, in verses 14 and 15, the contrast of love versus hate is connected to the contrast of life versus death. Love for one another is evidence that someone has passed from death to life. And loving one another helps us know, reassures our hearts that we've passed from death to life. But hatred for one's brother shows that one does not have eternal life, but death. These then are identifiable characteristics. These are the evident defining criteria of who is a Christian and who is not. Those who love one another demonstrate the reality that they have eternal life. By the way, notice it's not you love one another in order to get eternal life. No, it's the love for one another demonstrates that someone has eternal life. That's a very important distinction. Those who hate one another are like murderers, demonstrating that they don't have eternal life abiding in them. Do you have anything in your heart that is a contrast to loving one another? He's given some examples here through the example of Cain and the example of hatred. So is there hatred, jealousy? Is there resentment, grudges, or bitterness, or unforgiveness in your heart? I think this passage would call all of us to explore that with God. Ask God, show me, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, test me, see, show me if there's anything there not pleasing to you, Lord. And if the Lord does show you anything, the good news tells you that you can repent and receive God's forgiveness. So repent and ask for God's forgiveness. But don't stop there. If the Lord shows you something, don't stop there just with repentance and asking for forgiveness. Let's take the next step. Ask God for help to be restored to loving other Christians, because loving one another is not optional. It's required. It's a characteristic of Christians. The third point we see in our passage pertaining to the children of God loving one another is the connection to loving one another. Years ago, I heard someone say this: yes, there's John 3:16, but don't forget 1 John 3:16. So let's put them up and compare the two. John 3:16 is the famous verse from the Gospel of John that you could watch a football game and they kick a field goal and you could look through the arches of the field goal usually and somebody's holding up a sign that says John 3:16. Have you ever seen that? Yeah. Or baseball games or hockey games. Or people do this stuff. They, you know, John 3:16, and then people, the idea is if they're watching on TV, are going, oh, what's John 3:16? Oh, that's that famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But let's also remember 1 John 3:16. It's so cool this is the same author, John. In 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we know love, that he, meaning Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Which, by the way, ladies, means sisters too. It's kind of like saying man when it means mankind, men and women. Wouldn't be terrible if it said brothers and sisters. I'd kind of be nice if it had said that, but they knew then what that meant. And I think people do today, but it doesn't hurt to explain that. The word brothers means brothers and sisters. The word man in the Bible often means men and women. Often. Not always, but at times. So Jesus laid down his life for us. So John here in 1 John 3:16 is reminding his readers and the churches, including you and me today, of the source, the gospel foundation, the basis for loving one another. And what is that basis? What is that foundation? It is Christ's love for us as demonstrated in the gospel. Jesus laid down his life for us. He died on a cross for our sins. Therefore, in him doing that for us, we ought also, in the same way, lay down our lives for the brothers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The connection, then, is with Christ's love as demonstrated in the gospel. Christ's love for us defines and it demonstrates what love is. Now, to lay down one's life, we might think of Wesley Autry that I described to you, who risked his life diving onto a subway train to hold a man having a seizure down while the train was over. That was amazing. But laying down one's life, though it can include going to the depths of literally laying down your life, someone might do and risking their life to save someone else, or to think of a firefighter rushing into a burning building to save the people inside, and maybe that firefighter loses his or her own life in saving others. But laying down one's life can include the idea of self-sacrifice in a multitude of ways. It's almost so many various ways that that could be expressed. You could be laying down your life when you sacrifice your time, your talents, or your treasure in some way for the good of other believers. Maybe you have a packed week, but you still prioritize time to listen and comfort a grieving friend. Maybe you support your Christian friend who is celebrating a significant life event, a job promotion, or a graduation by just being there at the celebration. It may not feel like you're laying down one's life, but you're showing your love and support to your friend. You find ways to serve your church, to be involved in ministries, or to participate in opportunities where your involvement encourages and blesses other believers. That's doing it. Your presence here this morning is doing it. I've been internally crying since I saw this happen this morning. And while we were worshiping over there, I couldn't sing because I'm literally like fighting back tears. And so I feel like the Lord wants me to say it. I was like, Lord, I don't want to go into that story. I want to say that because I'm just going to be a mess up there. And here I am. So I'm going to do it because I feel like the Lord wants me to do it. But I watched two grown men in our church hug each other this morning. I won't say your names, but I saw it. And that simple act of greeting one another just spoke to my heart. I was like, those guys got this right. This church has this right. And then, you know, we have the brief break. that's not so brief because everyone's chatting away. And I've had so much fun during the brief break just kind of standing over there and just looking across the room. And I'm like, I probably should go up and preach soon, but I don't know. Give them another 5 minutes. You know, everybody's having so much fun talking. True story, I had in the early days of this church when we decided we were going to do the brief break thing, because one of our core values around here is loving relationships. And we thought, you know, it's great that people talk before church and after church, but why not in the midst of the service give people an opportunity to do that? And I remember a true story, and I don't mean to throw this person under the bus, but one of my coaches, I had a variety of different mentors and coaches in my journey in starting this church in the early days. And I had a mentor who came to do a site visit and said, hey, you know, church service was good. And he said, but, you know, I'm not really a fan of your break time. I'm like, really? And I asked him why. And this is a very experienced pastor. And his concern was, you know, I thought, well, does it interrupt the flow of kind of going from the singing to the preaching of the word? And, you know, I think this gentleman was so used to, you know, maybe things being done differently. And I started thinking about it. I was like, you know, I've never been in a church where they took a break that long in the middle of the service for people to just chit-chat. And I said, but Lord laid this on our heart. We felt led to try it and do it and all this. And he kind of was lovingly trying to talk me out of continuing to do the brief break. And I think his main concern was is that guests might feel awkward. And, you know, we're like, well, I hope our guests feel like people come up and say hello and greet them and not overwhelm them with, you know, an interview or anything, but welcome them and this kind of thing. And I took my friend's, comment, and I prayed on it, and I was like, it's not an option. We're not going to do that. I was like, we're going to keep doing our brief break because this is a great way for our church to chit-chat and to have some sweet fellowship and to love one another. And I just, over the years, it's just continued to be reinforced to me that this is just a great church that does that. And I'm not saying we can't do better. I think we can, but it's so refreshing to look around and see so many of you doing that. And so, yes, even that hug, gentlemen, you know who you are. Even the greetings, even, and by the way, not everybody has to hug one another to show love. but the conversations, the checking in with one another, the fellowship, that to me is the connection to loving one another that flows from Christ laying down his life for you and you doing that in your care and concern and your presence here for one another. There are unlimited examples. The connection to loving one another is with the love that Christ has shown us, demonstrated to us, and given to us at the cross. And as you are reminded of Christ's love for you, consider with me how this love impacts you and motivates you to love one another. A couple questions on this point. Do you feel like you could be better at loving one another? I don't think we'll sort of reach a point. My comment of just now of our church doesn't mean like, oh, we've arrived. You know, every time, every Sunday, we're hitting home runs on loving one another. No, I'm not saying that. I don't think we're ever this side of heaven going to reach a point where we are perfectly loving one another. I am not saying that. I think all of us can continue to improve at loving one another. And perhaps a starting point to loving one another more and better is to just be sensitive to the Spirit leading us. If someone's on your heart to go talk to, say, go talk to them. If someone's on your heart to pray for them, go pray for them. You know? If someone's on your heart to go grab lunch with today, go do that. Or coffee this week, or go visit small group, house group, and I know we're doing those online a lot right now, but, you know, there's so many ways. But be sensitive to the Spirit, and also God using the Word of God itself to compel us to love one another more or in other ways or better ways. Sometimes God's going to use His Word and His Spirit to prompt us, and sometimes God's going to even provide us with specific opportunities. Like, you weren't necessarily intentionally seeking it, but God just dropped it right in your pathway, and you feel like, oh, this is an opportunity right now. I should take this. So I think if we're sensitive to the Spirit and we're open to God giving us those opportunities, I think we will see those. Something else to consider here is, do you feel you are lacking in love and not loving in the way you know God wants and in your heart of hearts you want? Well, if there's any resistance there, or you feel like you're just not, you know, you're significantly falling short in this area, and I know there's personality differences too, like, I'm an introvert. Like, I actually lean introvert. I can be task-oriented more than people-oriented, and ironically, God has a sense of humor because he's called me to be a pastor. I'm supposed to be people-oriented, but I can be very task-oriented. But that, be who you are, but I think still, if you feel that you could grow in this and you're not quite loving as much as you know God wants and you want, the best thing to do is to focus on Christ's love for you. The best thing to do is meditate on what 1 John 3:16 is saying, that he laid down his life for you. Because when we contemplate God's love for us in Christ, that compels us and motivates us to love in greater and greater ways. Focus first on his love for you. His love will compel you to love others. Well, let's go to our fourth and final point in this passage pertaining to the children of God loving one another, and that is the cost of loving one another. Well, we've just observed from verse 16 the reality of the cost that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was of laying down his life for us, and how that compels us to lay down our lives for fellow Christians. Though Jesus willingly, out of love, made the sacrifice for us, it was incredibly costly. John then provides an example of what laying down one's life may look like. But in doing so, he also emphasizes how important this is and explains in this example how this too is very costly. He writes, "If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And in this context, this all goes back to loving one another. But it does describe that love can be costly. And by costly, I don't merely mean financially. It can include that, but I'm not saying that it's reduced to that. There's a command here that those who have resources and are in a position to help are not to ignore helping another Christian in need. They are to help. And again, this is not an argument for distributing resources in such a way that those who have more need to pay for everyone else's needs. No, what it is commanding is not to close off one's heart, and refusing to care or help in some tangible, practical way when it's in the person's power to do so. Sometimes this certainly can and may mean providing some financial assistance or providing some food or some tangible, practical help to someone in crisis. But this is not forced upon anyone. Rather, the person out of love is compelled by Christ to do this. Years ago, after one of our services, one of our church members pulling out of here, literally. You pull out of here, you can only right turn, and a lot of us, Yui, actually had a car coming, heading north out there on Paradise. They kind of clip, and thankfully the individual had a truck. But it was an accident that was, thankfully, no one hurt. But I'm just going to tell you, within like an hour after that happened, I had a number of people from the church going, "Can we contribute to help pay for any expenses the insurance doesn't cover?" Like, just like that. And I was like, let's wait and see first. Like, but it was like the church was, so many in the church were offering to help quickly. And I think some people did indeed financially contribute to help with those repairs. Other times, people may be in situations where there's medical matters or a church, a job layoff, and of a fellow believer, and someone in the church might feel led to help in some way. I think those could be examples of this. Okay, but what John is getting at is that loving one another is demonstrated in helping one another. That when a person's in need, and others help, this is evidence of loving one another. And that the children of God generously provide support to fellow believers who are in need. But what he's warning is that closing one's heart, which to me, this idea of closing one's heart is being uncaring, lacking compassion and concern, lacking mercy, and refusing to help when God is prompting you to help. This would be evidence, John warns, of someone who does not have the love of God abiding in them. Now, I know on the surface reading this again, and you know, I wrestle with this verse personally, like, okay, if I don't help somebody, I'm not a Christian? Like, it almost on the surface sounds like that. And to some degree, it is, but I think he's emphasizing closing one's heart where you don't care at all. You don't care. I mean, look, you could be caring, like, people that didn't contribute to the person that had the accident, that didn't mean they weren't Christians. They maybe weren't in a position to do so, or they didn't feel led to do so. And, you know, the person's needs were met. So it was fine. Like, so I don't think we want to read this as, like, every time you drive past a homeless person, you don't have to pull over and slap them a 20. That's a dollar bill I'm referring to. Like, I know we use cards these days. I don't carry cash hardly, but you get the idea. I don't think it means that. We're warned about and are to avoid closing one's heart in a way that's more typical of the non-Christian world, those who are not the children of God, where there's an unwillingness, a hard-heartedness, a lack of care and compassion, and almost a disdain for people in need. Again, he's writing about Christians loving one another. He's not saying that you have to go help every person that's out there. So then John concludes telling us in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. He's getting to the heart of the matter. Don't just say the right things, let's do the right things. The children of God love not just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. They demonstrate love in what they do for one another. They find tangible and practical ways to show love for one another. So from this fourth point, we can consider some questions. Number one, can you be intentional to reach out in tangible ways that God leads you when it comes to loving one another? Second, are you sometimes or even often uncaring and unconcerned about the needs of others? That's what we got to watch out for. Are you willing to demonstrate practical deeds of love, even if it's costly or inconvenient to you? Because sometimes it will be. Let's not love just in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Let's love one another consistently, even if it's costly. Let's love one another because he laid down his life for us. That's the greatest reason right there. The children of God love one another. Will you pray with me? God, we want to honor this text. We want to honor you, who is the author of this text, ultimately. We want to honor what you've called and commanded us to do in this text. We realize this is a challenging passage. And I pray, Lord, that in any ways you may be convicting us of deficiencies in our love for others or neglect of loving one another, that you would just compel us to grow in that and to improve in that. And I look around this church and I'm thankful. I see it in this church and I'm thankful for that. But I know ways in my own heart where there's deficiencies. I know ways that I lack, and I feel at times that I am unloving. Lord, change my heart. And any here that may at times at least feel as I do, that as I think we all do at least at times this side of heaven, we don't love perfectly. We want to love more. We want to love consistently with what is connected ultimately with Christ's love for us. May we love one another. So help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with the truths of your word and speak to our hearts. And when we have opportunities, may we be sensitive to your Spirit to follow those and to show our love for one another more and more, that we might be a powerful blessing to one another, but also a powerful witness to the world around us, that they would see the love we have for one another and want that same kind of love in their life. And that love is ultimately the love of Jesus first given to us. So thank you, Lord. We thank you for John 3:16, but we also thank you for 1 John 3:16, and help us to live those out in our lives for our good, our joy, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.